Our God has committed himself to refining us, to setting us apart more and more to his glory, to making us more and more like Christ. And he knows exactly what it will take, the exact temperature of the fire and how long it needs to be there to produce in us what he wants to see. One day that process will be complete. And because of what Jesus Christ is doing in our hearts, we will stand before him without spot, without blemish. We will rejoice in the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a blessing it is to belong to him. It's painful along the way, and yet there are those who don't belong to him that experience pain to no real benefit. But we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles this evening to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. As God does this refining process in our lives of making us more like him, it seems that we graduate from certain levels of refinement. You know how in your own life God will put his finger on a particular area that needs to be dealt with and will work on that for a time, and you reach a point of maturity in that area only to find that he reveals in another area that needs to be brought into conformity to the image of Christ. It is very easy for us to become professional Christians, to become very conscientious, perhaps, about how we worship together, about certain kinds of things that we do, and yet fail to let our relationship with God permeate every facet of our lives. And yet, as we read the scriptures, it's clear that what God has in mind is to transform every part of us from the inside out, every facet of our lives flowing with that Christ-likeness that he is building in us. When we reach chapter 5 of Nehemiah, we find a shift of focus from the great project of building the wall in the face of outside enemies trying to stop it. Instead, there's an internal problem, a serious problem arising from within the camp, a problem that came from the personal lives that were not conforming to God's ethical commands. In other words, of how brothers and sisters in the Lord, the people of God, were to be treating one another. It's very easy to be careful about our professional lives and our ministry lives, our public ministry, and yet fail to address what is out of keeping with godliness in our private lives. It was only a matter of time before the internal problem began to interfere with the public project. So while we're busy doing the great work that God has called us to do, and I think most of us sitting here tonight either know what that work is and you've been called to it, and perhaps you've given years of your life to it, or you are looking for the day when God reveals that to you and you're preparing yourself for whatever that will be. But we don't want to become professionalized in our Christianity. We have to be sure to keep our own way righteous before God and to maintain a right relationship with our fellow man. In essence, what we're going to look at tonight is an application of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then if you do love God, then it's going to spill out into loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the Apostle John would say, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, then you're deceived about loving God, because the two go together. The prevailing sin of professing believers is divorcing their work from their worship, as if God exists in the sanctuary, but not in the marketplace, making a false divide between our relationship to God and our relationship to other people. Really, when you think about it, that kind of living, and we're going to see it in this text, amounts to practical atheism. It's pretending that God doesn't exist, and I'm not accountable to him except when I come to worship on the Lord's day. And it would be fair to even call it blasphemy, because such living suggests that God doesn't mind my living in a godless way so long as I give him lip service, or suggests that God is somehow incapable of transforming me from the inside so that all of my living reflects His character. Public, private, worship, business, at work, and at play. Now, even an unbeliever knows that that doesn't wash as the real thing. And yet, it is easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to have some blind spots to things that aren't really godly in our lives. Christians who live this kind of double life will find that their ministry to others is weakened or even destroyed. They're much like Lot, warning his sons-in-law. The men thought that Lot was jesting. They had not seen Lot living in a way that would make his warnings credible, that would give weight to warnings that were from God. So I want to speak to you tonight from Nehemiah 5 on the topic, God in the marketplace. God in the marketplace. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, we're going to look at the ethical problem that Nehemiah faced. The ethical problem. In verses 7 through 13, the corrective action that Nehemiah took. And then verses 14 to 18, the selfless example that Nehemiah set. The selfless example. Let's look at the ethical problem and see why it was such a problem. The ethical problem Nehemiah faced, verses 1 through 6. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Nehemiah was very angry when he heard their cry and these words. The problem that Nehemiah faced was very much like the problem the early church faced there in Acts 6, when certain of the body weren't being adequately cared for and there needed to be action on it. There can be great blessing of the Lord, and one of the great challenges of leadership, particularly when things are succeeding, is that success sometimes produces a strain on people that needs to be addressed. There's a desperate condition that exists among the Jews that were helping to build the wall. And the reasons for their desperate condition are this. First, some of them had large families without enough to eat. That's in verse 2. Evidently, there was some problem with a famine of some sort, a dearth, or at least evidently not so much from natural causes as from the fact that they had been neglecting their fields in order to work on the wall. Third, the work on the wall, I've already mentioned they were working on the wall instead of the fields. There were then heavy taxes that they've been paying to Artaxerxes in verse 4. And all of that compounded into debt owed to the wealthy Jews, interest that they were being charged. And yet they had already mortgaged their lands. They didn't have their lands to use anymore, so they couldn't produce more income. They had used what the Old Testament said you could do, and that is to sell yourself or members of your family into slavery for a time in order to pay off the debt. And so you have this just snowballing economic disaster happening to people, really because they had given themselves to serve the Lord. And there were those of their brethren that were taking advantage of the difficulty that they were facing. They needed money not to buy luxuries, but necessities. Now, all this was proving to be devastating to those that were trying to help rebuild the wall. Eventually, it was going to have effect on the whole project. But behind all this, and what made Nehemiah so angry, is that there was a violation of the principle that people matter more than things. It was an urgent time. It was a time where there was a priority of getting the wall built, and some people had made the sacrifice to their detriment, and yet others were taking advantage of the vulnerable place they found themselves because of their service to the Lord. And Nehemiah found that unconscionable and made the point that it should have been unconscionable for the brethren as well. It was legal, according to Deuteronomy 24, to demand material pledge against a loan. But as Derek Kidner, one of the commentators on this particular book, writes, in hard times, legal rights, to say nothing of wrongs, deal mortal blows. In other words, you can argue that it's your right to do something, but if in exercising your legal right to do something, you know you're harming others, you violate a greater law, the law of love, on which hang all the law and the prophets. And it's a subtle form of legalism to say, I have the right to do this in disregard of love of my brothers, because the whole point of the law in relation to other people is to express love. That is godliness. Not everything, however, that was going on was, in fact, in keeping with God's word. Let me have you jot down a few references, and I'll read these verses to you, and you can look at them later, but at least you'll want to have these cross references. In Exodus 22:25, God gave this instruction, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee. In other words, we're not talking about where they need the money, say for a business investment, where they're going to make money off the money that you loaned them. We're talking about somebody who's in a dire straits. They're poor. He says, if you lend them money, my people that are poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him a usurer. Now, that doesn't mean you're not to charge him excessive interest. That means you're not to charge him interest at all. You're not supposed to make money off of someone else's poverty. That's unethical. It violates the law of love. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20, allowed charging usury to a foreigner, but not to a brother Israelite. In other words, there ought to have been a special relationship among the people of God. Even though you could make application, and we're going to see in the next passage that God actually does, at least when you're dealing with the people of God, there ought to be a recognition of that. There ought to be a treatment of them as those that belong to the Lord. Leviticus 25:35-40 teaches this. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger and a sojourner, that he may live with thee. And I'm going to continue in just a moment, but think about the kind of personal sacrifice that means. I'm thinking about a family right now that opened their home to a fellow that had a rough life and really never had decent upbringing, but came to know the Lord, had spent a good number of years in prison for small crimes and needed to just totally rebuild his life. And if this family hadn't opened up a room in their home, in their basement for him to help him out, I don't know where he'd be. The Lord's used that family actually to reach the entire family. But they're still making sacrifices today, because you can imagine the kind of devastation, the baggage that comes with all of that. They're still making sacrifices today in order to help that family. But it's the kind of help that was necessary in order to help a person come around and really become Christ-like and grow in the Lord as they should. So in the Old Testament, you have the same kind of principle. Though he be a stranger, a sojourner, that he may live with thee, take thou no usury of him or increase. In other words, don't profit off of him. And then it ends with this, but fear thy God. In other words, this is not just about business, and it's not even just about other people. It's about God. It's about God in the marketplace. Fear God. Nehemiah was angry not just because these practices were interfering with the building of the wall. He was angry because it dishonored the Lord for whose glory they were building the wall in the first place. What difference would it make if they built the wall and they have this grand celebration and grand worship ceremony saying how great God is while they're knifing their brothers in the back? You see, we want to bring honor to God in every facet of our lives. We don't want anything to undercut or to make it look like we're being hypocritical in our praise of God. Their behavior undercut the whole purpose they had devoted themselves to. If you and I are unethical in our dealings, the fact is that we don't have just a business problem. We have a worship problem. We don't fear God the way we should. We're forgetting that God beholds the evil and the good. God holds us to account. God has given us every dime we have. God has provided every opportunity we enjoy. God has placed us in the sphere of influence that we have, and He's done it that we might honor Him, not dishonor Him. And we honor Him by showing the kind of love and grace toward people that He shows. He makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He brings the rain and the season. And we are to portray to the world that kind of God. It is possible to be angry and sin not. Nehemiah was angry. Christ was angry with what was being done in the temple, taking advantage of people, making merchandise of religion. So often I find in my own life, I'm angry for self-centered reasons. Usually when I get angry, I have to do some real serious inventory of why I'm really angry. And so often I find it's because something that mattered to me was touched, something that would have been gained to me, or something that somehow I was hurt or my ego was punctured. In this case, though, we're not talking about Nehemiah's ego. We're talking about God's glory. And that's worth getting angry about when he's dishonored. So we see the ethical problem that Nehemiah faced. Let's look at the corrective action that Nehemiah took. We'll read about it in verses 7 through 13. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and they found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive gardens, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God, shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. The corrective action Nehemiah took. Well, very first thing he says is, I consulted with myself. Now, some interpreters are divided as to what that actually means, but it seems to point to his exercising some self-control. It's possible to start off with righteous anger and end up with unrighteous response. And so he consulted with himself, thinking before talking or acting. And really, even in emergency situations, you need to think before you talk or take action. You just have to think faster. Do the right thing. Galatians 6 says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, controlled strength, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So self-control, righteous purpose, personal application of what you expect others to obey. All that came to bearing as he was consulting with himself. Now, what did he call upon them to do? And this is really what he would call upon us to do. If we find that in our own lives, there's something that's unethical, that doesn't reflect God's glory in the marketplace, in our daily lives. Number one, admit your sin. Admit your sin instead of rationalizing it. The scriptures tell us that we are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why is that? Because it's important. Before we can really change, we've got to repent. We've got to turn around. We've got to admit that what we're doing is wrong. Admit our sin. There's so many things that are just passed by. They're considered okay because everybody does it, even in Christian circles. And we need to recognize when we see that it's sin, we admit our sin. The problem was brought into the open. Sin likes cover. And the longer it's hidden, the more damage it does. So correcting any problem, as one man has written, begins by facing it head on. It's involved a thinking through the important issues at stake. It's involved realizing that what I do in my business and my usury does have a foundation to it. We've talked about that foundation. Loving God, loving your neighbor. What is customary is not necessarily legal. And what is legal by God's standards, what's legal by man's standards, may not be right by God's. You hear this kind of reasoning all the time. You hear it for abortion. You say, well, it's legal. No, it's not. Supreme Court can't make it legal. If the whole world says it's legal, it's still not legal. It's murder. It's just murder. It doesn't matter what you call it. Okay? We can't rewrite morality because God has established what's right and wrong. And so don't let the culture dictate what you think is okay. I mean, we've got, for instance, let me make an application here. How many of our families and in our youth are utterly corrupted by what is prevalent in the entertainment industry just because it's generally accepted that it's okay? And they've actually bought into the idea that the only thing that would ever make it wrong is if there's some rule about it at some Christian school. Well, and just make sure during the 9 months of school year, you don't do it. Never mind if it produces immorality in their thinking. Never mind if it produces godlessness. Don't let the world's standards of what is customary even in your church, don't let that determine what is right and wrong for you to do. Let God determine that. So admit your sin, your relationship to God and your relationship to others are not merely two responsibilities that are vying for your attention with many other doings. They're to be at the root of all of your living, all your other duties. They're the hub. The others are the spokes. They're the sun. The others are the rays of light from that sun. And this is just a great test. It has helped me so much in my life, and even a child can understand it in determining what's right and what's wrong. Whatever you said, did that reflect love for God and love for others? Whatever you're doing, did that reflect love for God and love for others? How did you spend your time? Did that show love for God or love for others? Did it violate those things? And so often these things that we debate about, you know, most of the whole Christian liberty debate just vanishes as soon as we apply the two great commands. And thus is the case here in this particular situation. And there was a third related consideration that helped them see that this was in fact sin. And that's their obligation before a watching world. As Nehemiah says in verse 9, ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I mean, unbelievers are just looking to prove that people who say they're God's people aren't. They're just looking to prove that there's no evidence that God actually exists. They're just looking to prove that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, that they just like to meet together at meetings like this because it makes them feel good. And then they just go live like everybody else. They're looking for that. Why give them cause to blaspheme our God? Instead, let them scratch us
And no matter how deep they scratch, let them find true godliness. Let them overturn the details of our lives and find a consistency, a transparency, an honesty, a love, a godliness that permeates every part of our lives because it's us. And it reflects the fact that God is doing a work in us. So, admit your sin. And then right on the heels of that, verse 10, stop doing wrong. Face up to that what you're doing is sinful, and then stop doing it. You know, sometimes we say, oh, Lord, I'm so convicted. Verse 10, he says, I pray you, let us leave off this usury. He says, Lord, I'm convicted about this sin in my life. And then we just keep doing it. So, well, I made a decision not to do it anymore. It's got to be more than a decision. You got to stop. You can do it. You can stop. If you're born again, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you're doing what He wants you to do. You can stop. That's the whole point, isn't it? That God's power is sufficient to purify your life and mine. So stop doing wrong. Someone has said it well. You can't gradually stop sinning. When you identify something that's wrong in your life, cut it off completely. Just stop it without delay. Verse 11 and 12. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, and also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exacted of them. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Now, verse 12 is just amazing. Because usually this is the kind of answer you get. Well, I don't know, that's not generally done, but I guess we could work something out. But, you know, that's going to take quite a process. There's a protocol to this, and it might take a little while. And meanwhile, they're computing to see how much interest will I lose if I, you know, if I wait to the end of the month, then I can get a little more interest, and then I'll stop. Stop even this day. So admit your sin, stop doing wrong, and then third, make it permanent. Sometimes we stop because we've been confronted, we've been convicted, but we're not really so convinced and we're not so worried about God's accountability. We're just worried about the fact that other people thought we've been doing wrong and we kind of lost face. And so we'll clean up our act for a little bit, but then we go back to it. But in this case, they made it permanent. Second part of verse 12. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Promise before God and before man to maintain your commitment to doing right. You know, one of the best ways to establish that is to go to the person you're wrong and make it right. Go in humility. Don't go like this. Don't go, well, I'm sorry for what I did. But you know, if you hadn't done such and such, I never would have responded that way. That's not repentance. Make it unconditional repentance. Say, you know, I was wrong. I just wasn't thinking how this applied or whatever the, but I was sinning against you, and will you forgive me? Create an accountability with the people that you've wronged and say, you know, I just don't want to do this anymore. And you might even say, you know, help me when you see me starting to drift that way, please say something. And I'm just pray for me that I'll do right from here on out, and maybe get somebody else to pray for you and keep yourself accountable to God and to those people. You're just not going to go that way anymore. For the glory of God. Okay. Now, there's a third element to this that made it particularly powerful and effective, especially coming from Nehemiah's leadership in this. And that is the selfless example that Nehemiah set. We saw the ethical problem that he faced. We saw the corrective action that he took. And now the selfless example that Nehemiah set himself. If you look at verses 14 through 18, we'll read about it. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. You might want to underline that. So did not I. Why? Because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. In other words, Nehemiah was in a position he could have made economic gain because of the position he had, the monies that he had. He could have been serving the Lord, building the wall, but had this little side business going and making money off of it. But he didn't do it. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yea, for all this required not I the bread of the governor because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. The selfless example that Nehemiah set, the key, so did not I because of the fear of God. Nehemiah, what a stalwart man. He was a nonconformist, but he was a nonconformist not for the sake of being different. I've met lots of people like that, and in fact, sometimes I think I'm one of them. He was nonconformist not for the sake of being different, but for the sake of God. He didn't take his cue from what was customary. He had great obligations, but he did not squeeze the people to meet them as the governors had legal right to do and as they were even expected to do, as they had done up to the time that he was governor. He says, I didn't do that. I had the right to do it. I had the authority to do it, but I didn't do it because of the fear of God. You see, what he was asking of these businessmen was nothing short of what he was doing himself. Effective leadership is willing to practice what's expected of others. Godly leadership is servant leadership, not lordship leadership. And so Nehemiah does not abuse his standing. He does not exercise lordship leadership. Because lordship leadership is godless leadership. It's the way the Gentiles, it's the way the nations that don't know God exercise authority. He doesn't take his cues from what the culture will allow. It's possible for the tyranny of the majority to be every bit as bad as that of a monarchy. Do what's right. Be a voice, not an echo. Don't be enslaved by the fashion of the hour. Don't hide behind the excuse, well, that's business. Don't expect society to operate on the same principles that you should be operating under. This world and your father are at war. They're at war. In fact, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you love the Father, then the love of the world is not in you. Why take your model of action then from the world? Let morality and love inform your business life. Someone says, but that's going to cost me money. It probably will. It probably will. God sometimes honors it in a way where you actually come out further ahead economically than you would have been. But don't expect that. It probably will cost you money, just as it cost Nehemiah money. But that's okay, because money is not as important as God. And money is not as important as people. Gain is not as valuable as godliness. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Remember, Christ is very direct and hard-nosed about this. He says, you can't serve God and money. Paul writes, covetousness, the desire for more, materialism. It is idolatry. You've misplaced your God. Love for money will pervert our reasoning
and drag us into trouble and sorrow. And that is why a greedy man is unqualified for spiritual leadership, according to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. So let us practice that cheerful disregard of our own rights out of reverence for God and compassion for our brothers and sisters. Let us take our example from the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we might be rich in God. Let us take our example from men like the Apostle Paul. He writes, he addresses this whole issue in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And he's rebuking the Corinthians for saying, I have the right to do something, even though it harms my brother and sister. He says, you're sinning against Christ. You're sinning against your brothers from whom Christ died. And then he goes into chapter 9 and he says, look, I've got rights as an apostle. I have an standing as an apostle. But I don't exercise those rights so that Christ is honored and the gospel be not blamed. He says, I do everything. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everything, the whole way that I live, I give up myself for the sake of the gospel. You know, when he said, I become a Jew, to the Gentiles, he wasn't saying, I exercise extra liberty, for the sake of Jews. I exercise extra liberty when I'm around the Gentiles. I become like the world to reach them. No, he's saying, I give up things for the sake of my Jewish friends who need the gospel. I give up things for the sake of my Gentiles that I'm trying to reach with the gospel. He says, I'm dying to self for the sake of Christ. It is a practical way of taking up your cross to follow Christ. Christ did what he did in order to fulfill the will of God and to save his people from their sin. He did it willingly. And so Nehemiah says, thus did not I. That comes second to Paul's, this one thing I do. Because Nehemiah was devoted to the honor of God, then there are things that he refrained from doing. His life was not merely a collection of things he wasn't doing, refraining from evil. He was refraining from evil because he was pursuing good. It's possible to pride ourselves in all we refrain from and totally neglect what ought to be done. Verse 19, he says to the Lord, Nehemiah is quite the prayer warrior. He's always praying to God, punctuating what he's doing with these prayers to God. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. The psalmist declares in Psalm 1, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. Do you want praise from God? Do you live with an accountability to God? That makes all the difference. And you know, believers and unbelievers alike will see it in your life. Don't relegate preaching the gospel to just when you're doing visitation. Preach the gospel all the time. Like Augustine of old said, if necessary, use words. Let your life proclaim the glory of your God. Let others see that, hey, here's a person. This is an unusual person. He's actually not living for money. He's willing to give up gain for godliness. And in fact, there's godliness that's permeating his life and blessing many other people. May God make us that kind of people. May God help us to worship him, not just in the sanctuary, but in the marketplace as well. God in the marketplace. Let's pray. Doesn't it strike you that this kind of passage argues successfully against the whole notion that Christianity is just kind of pie in the sky therapy, that it's just some kind of ceremony for some people, that it really doesn't change what people are, and it really doesn't have a practical effect. Doesn't it reveal that it's really a lie to say if you're heavenly minded, then you're no earthly good? You know, the world needs to see that it is only those who are heavenly minded that are truly earthly good. I trust the Lord has applied this to your own heart. Perhaps there are things He has pointed out in your life. And tonight, as you meditate on the word that's been presented, as you think through just all your affairs this week, why don't you put it under the magnification of God's word and pray to God to help you to see what's in line with true godliness and what's not, so that you can proclaim the gospel of our God all week long in your words, ways, doings, everything to bring Him glory. I trust you'll do that. Now, before you can do that at all, you have to have a relationship with God. And perhaps you've realized, particularly when you start talking about you can't worship God and mammon, you can't be living for the world and living for God at the same time. Perhaps you've realized, you know, you don't really have a relationship with God. You don't have a love for Him like you should. And maybe you've never been born again. You don't really belong to the people of God. You don't have anything to help you do what's right. You know, you can try as you might. You might be able to reform a little, but you'll never fix the problem unless you come to Christ, put faith completely in Him, repent of your sin, seek the Savior from sin, and let His power transform you from the inside out. Perhaps tonight's the night you need to trust Christ. In just a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song, and we would invite you to come and get help from one of the pastors. He'll be in the front and also in the back. And perhaps there's some other thing that you need to follow the Lord with. Perhaps identify with this body of believers in membership, or identify with the Lord in baptism. Whatever the Lord has done in your heart, will you respond to Him? Father, I pray that You will do Your cleansing work in us. Lord, the longer we live, the more we realize how corrupt we really are, and how great Your grace is, and how wonderful Your power is that it can actually clean us up. Lord, help our lives to bring You glory, because it's evident that what You're doing in our lives affects every part of our lives. Lord, may our children see God in us. May our co-workers hear the compassion of Christ from us and the righteousness of a holy God in our dealings. Lord, may everyone who knows us be able to see Christ in us. For Your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.